I'm going to jump straight in here. I'm excited to continue, and I hope you guys are ready to dive in too, because I left you on a cliffhanger Sunday, right? And so we got to finish. I have 5 programs. If you don't have one from Sunday, there are some fill in the blanks there. Does anybody need one from that you don't have? Okay, there you go. Anybody else? Yeah, you need one? Okay, there you go. Anybody else need one? Yes, sir. There you go. I got 2 more. 2 more. Cool. All right, so the sermon topic for Sunday was headship and worship. So we started in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I did not get to finish. I got through 3 verses, but we are going to finish tonight, and I'm going to take up the whole time so we won't get to get into small groups. But I encourage you to write some good notes, put on your thinking caps. We're going to have a little theology class tonight, and we're going to break this thing apart as best I know how, because it is a very... it's a complicated text and passage, but it's also one that has brought some divisions in terms of interpreting and understanding this passage. Many have taken this and have built theologies and doctrines off of it and denominations off of it. And so we're going to look at what this says. And again, just to the best of my study, I want to explain what these verses mean. So just to give you the first 2 fill in the blanks, which we've already covered, but the first one is an introduction of affirmation. So let's read the text. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much, God, for your word, for scripture. Lord, I pray that you would make this very plain and clear. God, we are here to dig into this and to see who you are and who you want us to be in light of scripture. So have your way here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to chapter 14, they begin a new section of Paul's letter. So we know that Paul has been writing to this church at Corinth. He's been instructing them. He's been helping them through a whole lot of mess. And he's got a new section, a new chapter, so to speak, to his letter, starting from chapters 11 to 14. It's a new section. So you got 4 chapters, and Paul's concern here is how God's people are conducting themselves in church worship. And so he's going to hit on several different topics. He's going to hit on this idea of head coverings and disorder in public worship. He's going to hit on communion. He's going to hit on spiritual gifts. And so all of that is in front of us, but right now we're looking at this idea of head coverings in light of disorderly disruptions within the local church. Now, I told you, and we just read this, that this word head is what has brought some issues in the last 10 to 20 years. This word head is translated in the Greek word kephale. So kephale can be translated 2 different ways. Kephale can either mean source, like the source of the river is the spring, or it can mean headship and authority. Now, Paul does use kephale and translates it as source in some other passages that we see. The examples are, we got Colossians chapter 1 and 2. He translates the word head as source. In Ephesians 4, he does. Now, in Ephesians 5, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, when he says kephale, or head, he's referring to authority. And when he uses that in Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 1, he's referring to relationships, more specifically, husband and wife roles, male-female roles. So when he's addressing the relationship between men and women and the roles that men and women play, he uses this word kephale to display that which possesses authority. So you got to hold on to that. Now, when he is using that within the context and the frame of chapter 11, he has to be referring to it as headship and authority and not source. And the way we made that make sense was, if you read verse 3, and you insert source every time you see head, we're going to come to some theological problems. Because he said that the head of every man is Christ. And then at the very end, he said that the head of Christ is God. So if we say that the source of Christ is God, that would somehow indicate that God was sourced out of, that Christ was sourced out of God, that he was somehow created. And we know that's not true. We know that they existed in this co-equal relationship, both all three having this equal value and equal worth. So we can't assume or deduct that this word means source here. It has to mean authority. It's got to. So let's move forward to verses 4 through 6. Let me skim those verses again. It says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, understanding and applying these verses today, you've got to understand the importance of cultural context. And I preach this over and over. Context is key. Context is key. You have to frame up what you're reading within the proper context. Now, Paul is writing this to first century Corinthians, just as he did in chapters 8 to 10. They were written to first century Corinthians. So when the apostle, when Paul, he gave advice on eating food, which we looked at, that was offered to idols, those chapters were full of application that directly hit their cultural context. So to be consistent with how we interpret it and apply chapters 8 through 10, we have to keep the same consistency in chapter 11, the same cultural context there. Now, we will, and we're going to ask the question, so what did it mean for the first century Corinthian? What did it mean for them? And then we got to ask the question, so what does it mean for us? What did it mean for them, and what did it mean for us today? So the first question, what did it mean for the first century Corinthian? Paul's concern is this public ministry in the local church, public ministry within the local church. And what we see and what we know is that there was some disorder that was happening, and it played around women finding this new Christian freedom. All right, Paul comes in and he plants this church, and they realize that there's freedom in Christ. They realize that, you know, they no longer have to be slaves to the world, slaves to the culture. There is freedom in Jesus, and they discover this, and it's a great thing. But they took that freedom to the next level. That actually became a flirtation with sin, because they took this freedom and said, well, I'm free in Christ. I don't have to be submitted to any male authority. I don't have to submit myself to that because I'm free in Jesus. So they took this freedom and began to abuse it. Now, there was a feminist movement of the day. There were several chapters back where I actually talked about this. But there was this liberation movement that was happening amongst women back in that time. And it was actually said by a theologian that women took pride in burning their bridal veils. That they would take their symbol of submission to their husband. They would take them and they'd actually go burn them. This was a liberation movement for them. They would take those things and they would go burn them. And the theologian actually says that women would actually go around topless without shirt on, just as another sign of liberation. Now, I did a little research, and I saw there's a mantra of the 70s that I went and found. And if you were children of the 70s, this might ring a bell, but the mantra was, come on, Ma, burn your bra. I don't know if anybody's ever heard that before. Obviously, I wasn't alive then. But there was this... I wasn't. But there was this same idea of just liberation and freedom, to where you can do what you want to do because you don't have to be restricted or bound by any type of authority, especially to a guy, not even to your own husband. So this same idea is kind of happening, this liberational movement, and it began to creep into the church. It began to creep into the church through women who thought this way. Not going topless, obviously, but disrespecting the created order that God had set in place and in motion. And you've got to go back to verse 3 to see the created order that God set into motion, right? He said, but I want you to understand, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, let's go back and look at cultural context again. Within this culture, women who typically shaved or cut their heads were typically prostitutes. Women who would cut their hair or shave their heads would not have some form of veil or head covering. Those were typically women who were prostitutes. Men who wore their hair long and did not cut their hair, the long hair was typically an invitation into some type of homosexual encounter. That's what would happen in that culture. That was a sign that, hey, I'm gay and this is I'm about that life. Guys who didn't cut their hair. Now, can we take the context of Corinth and the meaning of hairstyles then and apply that context and that meaning to the rest of Scripture? Absolutely not. Can't do that. You can't come to that deduction. Really, whenever you actually look at the rest of the Bible, what you'll find is that as far as men go, to have long hair was not considered to be a disgraceful thing. Think about the Nazarite vow. That was for several years that you were not allowed to cut your hair as a man. To take a Nazarite vow was seen as something that men of devotion and discipline did. Right? Nazarite vow. Absalom. If you know anything about 2 Samuel and this guy named Absalom, he was actually considered to be the most handsome man. He was described in that way through his hair. The Bible actually says that Absalom's hair, it was long and curled, shining like gold. Right? He was a Fabio back in the day. Fabio. I don't even know. Fabio, long flowing hair, and Scripture actually describes him as being one of the most handsome men of the day by describing his hair. Right? Think about Samson. Samson had long hair. His strength was in his hair. So in the same way that we can't just take that, the context of Corinth, and go, okay, today we should be doing the same thing, we can't even do that with all of Scripture. We have to look at the scene and what's going on. I also want you to remember who is teaching this. Who's writing this? Paul's writing this. And it's really, when you look at it, when you study it, it's really remarkable that Paul would even say these things, that man should not have anything on his head, because Paul had actually done this his whole rabbinical life. And he was a rabbi. He would actually, as a Jewish rabbi, they would wear these head coverings, these things on their head whenever they would do ceremonies, whenever they would minister. No Orthodox male Jew would ever think of reading the Scriptures or praying in public without his head being covered. The high priest even, they would have a turban on their head and an inscription on the front of it would say, "Holy is the Lord," and they would have to wear this thing on their head when they performed one of the most sacred things, which was the Day of Atonement. So Paul says in this that women's heads should be covered, men shouldn't, yet he had his covered most of the time. So how can Paul say these things? How can he say that men's heads should be uncovered and women's should? You got to remember verse 2. Verse 2, Paul said, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions." Here it is. "Even as I delivered them to you." So Paul, throughout his writings to Corinth, he had been correcting a lot of things that they were doing wrong. Because Paul understood how they should conduct themselves in the church. So Paul is giving his angle on these things in terms of lawsuits. We saw that. The Lord's Supper, their Christian freedom. And now he's addressing these head coverings. Now, Paul, he was raised in a Judaism-filled Jerusalem, but this ain't Jerusalem. This is Corinth. It's a whole different culture, a whole different society. So therefore, the cultural situation is different. So the guidelines that he gives for this situation, they are different as well. Now, note this, that nowhere in the New Testament do we see Paul ever correcting the situation of the Jewish converts, regarding the Jewish men to wear head coverings and Jewish women to not. He didn't do this in any other situation, right? He didn't go to the Jewish guy and say, hey, you need to take that head covering off and you need to put it on your wife because you shouldn't have it on, she should. He never did that throughout the rest of the New Testament. Just here is where we see it. And so we have to bear that in mind when we're looking at this. So what Paul is saying, and this is so important, what he's saying is that I'm dealing with you, Corinth, in a unique way, and this isn't a universal application. But this is a universal principle. It's not a universal application that everybody has to do this, but there's a principle here that every believer should consider, right? So the application is cover your head as a symbol of submission to authority. Now that is solely unique to Corinth because he's talking directly to them. But the principle, which is universal for all believers, is that there should be submission to authority, period. That is what we all hold on to, that there is a created order that God has set in place and set in motion, and we are called to submit to that, no matter if you're in Corinth or if you're in Cordelia, right? As a Christian, we all hold on to the same principle, not necessarily the same application, as in you got to have your head covered. Does that make sense? Good. There's a quote by G. Campbell Morgan. He's a British, evangelist and preacher. He gave this quote. And I don't want you to get sidetracked just by the first sentence. You got to hear it all through. The Christian does not base his beliefs on "it is written." The Christian bases his beliefs on "it is written," and again, "it is written." The point is, we do not build major doctrine on single verses or passages. That is what sects and cults do. If it is important, it will be repeated elsewhere. And if it is not repeated, then we must ask ourselves, why not? So be cautious in terms of taking one thing and formulating a complete doctrine on it. That is what cults do. But you have to cross-reference. You have to see where these things are mentioned multiple times throughout Scripture. Then you go, okay, that's what I build my doctrine on, right? So I thought that was a good quote. Yeah, so I want you to imagine for a second, okay, let's jump ourselves into the text. Let's say you're a woman 2,000 years ago, and you jump into a church at Corinth. You walk in, right? You go into the church, and you're not wearing a head covering. Right? In Corinth, we know that women would cover their hair. So the head covering is two things. It is both your hair and it is an actual covering. In Corinth, the women, they would actually cover their heads with a scarf or a shawl. Right? We can't say hat because we don't see hat anywhere mentioned in this text. But if you look at the history, they would actually cover themselves with a scarf or with a shawl. And that covering would also go over their entire head. So it would be a head covering. And the hair would be concealed, but it's there. And as a woman, you go into the church in Corinth without a head covering. What that's going to do automatically is that's going to send out a message to the rest that are in the church. I want you to remember that Corinth was a very immoral place, right? The only women who did not veil themselves were prostitutes of the day. Not just any prostitutes, but they were actually considered temple prostitutes. So in Corinth, if you went to a place of worship, you see a woman with no head covering, you're going to automatically assume that she has no morals, that she has no values. Her appearance is going to say that she's available, you got to pay the price, and you can have her. All right? She was perceived as advertising the fact that she was nothing more than a loose woman. That would be considered to be disgraceful, shameful, her to appear in public in that way. And especially if she wanted to then speak out in the assembly without that sign of acknowledgement of the principle of headship in her life. Now, the equivalent to that today would be a woman coming into church and wearing something that is revealing, right? We would automatically assume that, you come from a situation. We would automatically come to some conclusions in our minds. But here's the thing. Let's look at the context of where we are. We're in America. And I look at you ladies right now, y'all are beautifully dressed, modest, all those great things. But there's some countries that if you went to right now, dressed the way you are, it would be considered shameful and disgraceful. The way you're dressed right now, it would be considered that way. Now, there's some other countries that you could go to, countries in Africa, native tribes, where they don't have much on at all. And nobody thinks about it because it's culturally consistent. It is allowed. And so I say all those things to say, again, to emphasize that there is a cultural context here, but it is different. It's different in our world today. Again, you can go to a Middle Eastern country and you be considered a woman with loose morals, even what you have on now, simply because your head and face is not there. So we're not far off from that, but again, the context is key. It's very important. So I want to go to verses 7 through 12, and the next fill in the blank is an argument from creation, verses 7 through 12. Now, let me go over those real quick. So, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image of God, image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. I explained verse 9 Sunday, so go back and grab that. It's on the podcast. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Now, in these verses, you're going to see that Paul, he doesn't argue his understanding of headship. He doesn't argue from local customs or culture, but the teaching of headship, it goes all the way back to creation. He draws a correlation back to creation. That's important. So headship has been true since God created the world. God's order of headship is based on the fact that man was created by God for God, created by God for God. And that woman was created for man, by God for man, and to God's glory as well. Now, I want you to note this. We see creation, we see that God formulates and creates man, and then he creates woman. But I don't want you to get this twisted. Priority does not imply inferiority. Okay, because man was created first does not mean that he is somehow better. Priority does not imply inferiority. You can see in verses 11 and 12, there's actually a partnership as well as a headship in God's creation. So priority does not, again, imply inferiority. Now, whenever I preach a wedding, I love to insert this line by Matthew Henry. I love to say this one. And the quote is this: women were created from the rib of man to be beside him, not from his head to rule him, nor from his feet to be trampled by him, but from under his arm to be protected by him, near to his heart to be loved by him. Oh, right. Yeah, sweet. It always goes well at weddings. Always. But, what? Oh, yeah. But as you read the Genesis creation narrative, and we looked at that Sunday, they clearly show that both man and woman, they equally bear the image of God and the glory of God. In Genesis 1:26 through 27, Genesis 5, 1 and 2. Both men and women, they're given the command to reproduce and to rule. Both were allowed to eat from every fruit-bearing tree. We clearly see that Adam and Eve, they were created equal in the scriptures. But also they were created different. Created male and female in God's sight. Now, again, inferiority is not here in this text. So if a guy would look at this and come to the conclusion that it is, that guy has rocks in his head. Yeah. That is a complete misrepresentation of the scripture. That is a faulty, sinful belief that we would consider ourselves somehow better. It's wrong, it's sinful. But within the context of male and female's equality, we see that God has assigned them different roles. He did make Adam first, then he creates Eve from Adam, and he brings her to him as a helpmeet or helper. She was made to complement, to nourish, to help her husband. Now, Genesis 2:18, it says this, "The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, question, does suitable helper imply that the woman has is somehow made inferior to the man? No, it does not. Right? Helper is the first descriptive term for a woman. And does not come from the Hebrew word for doormat. But it's translated as helper, and it's actually is commonly used to refer to God, to the Holy Spirit. He is the helper. He is the come-alongsider. So if it's referred to the Holy Spirit and referred to a woman as well, it's pretty important. It's a pretty valuable thing. So that's what we see. Now, spiritual headship, it's been true since God created the world. Paul, he reminds us that creation, it shows both the value of men and women, and it shows God's created order. Even though they're different, they are both equal. And both are created to display God's glory. So I want to deal with verses 8 through 10, because I know you've been waiting on that. It says, "For man was not made for woman, but woman for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Here it is. "That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Because of the angels. Now, anyone who's ever read this, you always want to know what's the angels about, right? It's going to come from the context of verses 8 and 9. So you got a hold of those two. There are two questions that come from this, at least two questions that I had. One was, what is the symbol of authority? And the second is, what do the angels have to do with this? Well, there are three particular views that I'm going to give you, and I really agree with one of them, but I'm going to give you all three. So here's the first one. So the first one holds to this exclusive authority of the man, right? That what is referred to as the woman wearing a sign of man's authority on her head. So that she will live out the principle described in verses 8 and 9, and at the same time not offend the angels. Now, why would the angels be offended? For the angels, they are the guardians of divine order. Job 38:7, it says that the angels witness God's unique design for men and women. They were present at creation. The angels, as the most submissive of all creatures, having seen what God planned from creation in terms of the role that he gave the man, that he gave the woman, that the angel would be offended by the violation of God's intended order, that they would be deeply offended, having lived out their existence as these submissive ones, by any indication on the part that a woman would refuse to be submissive to her husband. So, view number one is that the sign of authority is a sign of a man's authority over woman, and again, that the angels will be offended to see that the women are not being subjected to created order. So that's a deeper explanation. There's a whole lot more simple one coming, I promise you. Now, here's an interesting one that is a good bit far-fetched. And I loved hearing this second explanation because it took me back to Genesis and a really interesting story. So the second view takes you back to Genesis, back to Enoch, and the Nephilim story. Now, I don't know if y'all remember this, but it's in Genesis where you've got these angels that are looking down on the daughters of men, and they see that women are gorgeous and beautiful, and that angels actually come down and have sex with women and have these babies that have superhuman strength. This is in your Bible. That have these strengths, and that's kind of where I think we get Greek mythology from, like Hercules and all these other guys. But they actually came down and would intermix with women and have these kids. Now, the second view would say, whenever it refers to the angels in 1 Corinthians 11, that the reason women should have their head covered is because it will prevent the angels from looking down and being tempted to come down again. That is the second view and understanding of this text. Now, I don't hold to that one. Sounds pretty ridiculous to me. Because if that were the case, they'd already come down here, right? So that is the second. Third, kind of where I hang. This side of authority is both in this sign of authority is both an indication of the man's authority with respect to the woman, but is also a sign of her authority with respect to the rest of creation, and particularly relationship to the angels. Because the place that was granted to woman, her design, her purpose, it was not an empty one. It was not a valueless worth that was assigned. It wasn't a less than that was given to the woman to say you have to somehow walk underneath the feet of men. But Christian women are to understand that they are placed above all creation, angels included, and that she possesses great authority. Therefore, the sign of authority may not simply be a symbol of our submission to the man, but may also be an indication of the authority that she has as a woman, and that she possesses over the rest of created order, namely the angels. So basically, it would be a reminder of who you are, a reminder of who you were created to be and your value and worth. So that's one that I more hold on to and that I think makes a whole lot more sense. So her hair, her covering would be a symbol of that authority. And I think that's more of what Paul was getting to when he said, when he referred to the angels. Now, as I continue, verse 11 and 12, Paul, he writes, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, she also... As man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God." So from the beginning, it's clear that there's this mutual interdependence here between the male and the female. Again, no inferiority. There's no spiritual inferiority. There's no intellectual inferiority. There's no functional inferiority. Simply different roles that God has created and designed for us. The head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Next section, verses 13 through 15, there's an argument from nature. Argument from nature, that is an excellent link. It's an argument to honor your head for the sake of nature. So it says, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her husband with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman wears long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is not given to her for her hair is given to her for a covering." Now, the first three verses of 13, we see where it says, "Judge for yourselves." Judge for yourselves. Now, this phrase is actually emphatic in the Greek when you look at it. So Paul, he is literally saying, come and make a decision for yourself. So from what you've been taught, from what you've heard, he says, listen, make a decision for yourself from what you've heard. The emphasis now is on you, the listener, and not necessarily him, the preacher or the communicator. is, hey, this has been given to you. What are you going to do with it? So those three words, judge for yourselves, is a reminder that you don't need the communicator or the preacher to give you all of the answers. It's the same way with Christian freedom. People want to ask me, hey, can I drink or can I drink? Can I watch this movie or can I watch this movie? I can't answer that for you. I can't. But you as Christians, you as believers, as disciples of Jesus, you who know the word and say the word, you have to look through that. You have to be led by your convictions. And Paul is saying the same thing. He says you got to think it through. Make your own judgment here. And in that, and it's pretty cool when you think about it, Paul is actually saying too, like, ask yourself, what culture are you in? What is a cultural norm? Where are you planted at? What would be beneficial and helpful for where you are? And then figure out what the right course of action is. Now, to figure out verses 14 and 15. 14, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So Paul, he gives us this illustration of long hair and nature. Now, nature here does not mean the natural world or Mother Nature. That's not what he's talking about. But when he says nature, Paul meant how his culture felt about what was natural. So the nature around you, the culture around you, what is natural around you is what he's saying. The word can also be translated as instinct. What is instinctively right? We might say, what's your gut feeling? What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? When you think about this or engaging in this thing, well, what does the Holy Spirit say to you about this thing? Now, in most societies in history, women generally have had longer hair than men. And even in the Bible, we'll see that men would sometimes have long hair to their shoulder, but women would even have it down to their waist. So traditionally, women did have longer hair than men. And Paul says, use nature, what is instinctively apparent, and think this idea through for yourself. Look around you. Look at the heads in the congregation. What is correct here? What is most helpful here? So now Paul, he's going to move from his argument from nature to his fourth and final argument. It's an argument against contention. An argument against contention. This is how we'll finish up in verse 16. He says, if anyone wants to be contentious about this being everything he just wrote, you're going to see that Paul, he's been around and he knows all about the human response here. He says, if you want to be argumentative, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, he says, we have no such custom or no such practice, neither the churches of God. Now, the word custom here has been interpreted as referring to contention. It's not our custom to be contentious or to the practice of permitting women to appear unveiled at the services of the church. He's saying that's not our practice. Now, this appeal to the churches, when he says neither the churches, it must not be understood to imply that all churches ought, in all respects, to have the same ritual. That's not what he's saying. But in a matter such as this involving the position of women in Christian society, he says it'd be far wiser for the Corinthian church to follow these instructions. This is going to be for your benefit, because when you look at the culture around you, when you look at that there are prostitutes that are walking around and they don't have these symbols of submission and authority, he says to separate yourself, it'd be wise for you to do this. Wise for you to do this. So in closing, we have to conclude a few things. We have to summarize a few things. One is verse 3. We have to hang on to verse 3, right? But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The other thing is how can we be in this world but not of this world? How can we not restrict ourselves so much to where we're so Christianly focused that we're no heavenly focused that we're no earthly good? Right? That we're just locked into our bubbles. I'm going to heaven, I'm serving Jesus. Sucks for you because you're a heathen, but I'm good. That's a terrible mentality to have. How can we find ourselves effective in the culture that we're surrounded by? Right? Does that mean you can't go to any UGA football games? Some of you would probably stop coming to church if I said that, right? Or do you go to a UGA football game and you cheer on the Dogs, but maybe there's an opportunity there. Maybe you see somebody that's got their head down. Maybe you find an opportunity to help someone, to share the gospel with somebody. Because you chose to go out and be amongst the world, but not be of the world. How can we begin to glorify Christ and honor Christ and walk in holiness, and at the same time not walk in legalism? To where we go, I have to follow all these rules and all these restrictions. If I don't, then God won't be pleased with me. He won't be honored with me. But at the same time, you following all these lists and rules and regulations are keeping you from being effective to anybody outside these walls. Because they look at you and go, that's a weirdo. And they might do that anyway. But I'm not going to let what I do cause me to potentially miss out on an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. At the same time, I'm going to walk in wisdom, right? I'm not going downtown and going, let me sit at the table and drink a few beers so that I can fill in the blank. No, that's foolish, right? I need to be at home, sleep next to my wife because I got to get up early in the morning. So you have to think of like, okay, so how can I kind of place myself in this text, but make it make sense today. And if there are things that you hold to that are convictions, then that's perfectly fine. But we can't get to the place to where if you don't have my convictions, then you're wrong. We can't get there. We can't. So that's where we have to hang. And Paul, like I said, he's going to continue on. He's going to jump into the Lord's Supper. He's going to jump into spiritual gifts. But it's all for the edification of the church. It's all for building up the believer and helping them look more like Christ. And in some cases, Paul had to come in. He had to lay the hammer down. He said, man, y'all are way out of order. We got to inflict some things to get you back in because you got it out to the extremes. We'll have to do a few extremes to get you back in. And that's what we see within the church at Corinth. But the beautiful thing that I love is that they submit to Paul's authority. They submit to what he's saying and what he's saying. Hey, this is what you need to do and be as a church to get yourselves back in order. But the reason they do it, the reason Paul writes it, is the entire time he's got this man named Jesus. And he's singing about Christ and how Christ demonstrated submission to authority. How Christ showed us the way. He showed us how it is done. If there is anybody that you would think, man, that person, they're good. They're in such a place of authority and power, they don't need to submit themselves to anybody. That would be Jesus. But he laid aside those things. He laid aside standing next to the Father in heaven, and he comes down in the form of a baby. And he submits himself to the Father, even to point of death and death on a cross. I mean, if Jesus did it, I ought to do it too. If I bear his name, I represent Christ, I got to represent his process of submission as well. All people should be under authority. All men should be under authority. If there's a